I'm sure that many of us watched part or all of the media coverage of the funeral of Queen Elizabeth II this past Monday on September the 19th. You know, no one does pageantry, pomp, and circumstance quite like the British. You know, and the choreography of every aspect of that funeral was really amazing to watch and to see the, you know, just the efforts that were put in and the movement of the casket from place to place and the hundreds of thousands of people that lined the streets out of respect for the second longest reigning monarch in recorded history. That was really amazing to see. You know, the connection with hundreds of years of history was a somber reminder, a sober reminder of the power of the British Empire in days gone by and the blessings that God poured out upon Ephraim. You know, I was struck in watching the latter part of the funeral service by some of the items that were located on the casket of Queen Elizabeth II. And there were three that caught my eye that I later looked into because I was curious about the significance of the three items that were on her casket and then were later transferred to an altar in the church where the service was conducted. And those three were the crown, the orb, and the scepter. And those were the three items that were displayed. This afternoon, I'd like to take a look at the three of these items and the symbolism of each one of these items. And as Mr. Richards mentioned, I hope that this is also a prologue to the messages that we will hear on the Feast of Trumpets in just 2 days, and that we will be able to look at crowns and coronation that will take place on the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets, you know, at the return of Jesus Christ. And we'll observe this day, you know, as has already been said, Monday, September the 26th. This time I'd like to show you four pictures that are from, I believe it's a royal website, a royal photographer website, and there are two pairs of pictures. So, Ryder, if you put up that first one and... this is probably about as, I can't see this screen, but I can see that one. This is the picture of the table as much as we can enlarge it. And you'll see on this table on the left, you'll see the crown resting on a pillow. And then you will see on the right-hand side, you'll see the orb with a cross on top of it. And then behind that in this picture, you'll see part of the scepter. If you would, Ryder, put up this the second photo now, and it's from a slightly different angle, and we'll be able to see the scepter quite a bit better. And the same three items there resting, and then behind now the orb, you can better see that staff-like object that is the scepter. And then the second pair of photos will show the previous time that these three items were used, and this was at the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II on June the 2nd, 1953. So, Ryder, if you put up the third picture, please, and then enlarge that. And we'll see, here's the picture of Queen Elizabeth II on the day of her coronation, and we'll see the royal robes that she's wearing, the royal garment. And on this picture, the next one will maybe show it a little bit better, that we'll see, or you can see that on her head is that imperial royal crown. That is the imperial state crown, as it's referred to. And then in her left hand, in her lap, she's holding the orb. And then in her right hand, she's holding the scepter. Now, Ryder, if you put up the fourth picture, please, and then we'll get a little bit more of a close-up of that shows it a little bit better. So, fourth picture, please. And... and then as this one is enlarged, let's go back to the fourth one, please. John, could we show that fourth picture again, please? That's the one after, that one right there, please. Right, and this enlarges, it's hard to get these to enlarge to where they show up well to an audience there, but this gives a little bit closer view Of those same three objects, the crown, the orb in her left hand, and then the scepter that she's holding in her right hand. Now, if we go back to the second picture, and we'll leave that one up there. So that will those are the three objects that were shown, and these same three objects will be used again, and they will be used at the coronation of King Charles III, which is to take place sometime in early 2023, and they will be presented to King Charles III, and he will be presented with the same crown, the same orb, and the same scepter. From a website that is entitled "Symbolism and Metaphor," I found this, and it goes through, from the British perspective, some symbolism of these three objects. And I'd like to go through from some information on that website before we go into some of the scriptures and the scriptural references to some of these objects. And again, from "Symbolism and Metaphor," the crown symbolism, the top seven meanings of the crown will be listed here in just a bit. But crowns are mainly symbols of royalty. You know, they're worn to symbolize the absolute authority of the wearer. But crown symbolism runs deeper, too. They've historically represented everything from victory in battle to the divine immortality of the wearer. Now, some of these are from a human perspective, and we would have to say, no, we wouldn't necessarily agree with some of this. But looking at it from the physical perspective in the world that we live in and in the British Empire for the last 1,000 years, this is the symbolism that these objects have the British Empire. The top seven symbolisms of the crown are as follows, and we won't go into any detail on these at this time, but the first is royalty. The crown symbolizes royalty. Secondly, it symbolizes power. The third, it symbolizes legitimacy. And the presentation and the receipt of that crown is the legitimate transfer of power from one to another. And fourthly, it can symbolize victory and glory. Now, I will mention in passing, there's an interesting little exchange in, I think it's First or Second Chronicles, I'm not sure which now, but it's King David basically being presented with a crown in a victory in battle over, I believe it was Moab, and he's presented with this crown that weighed apparently a talent of gold, which is not trivial at all, and that he put that crown on, or the crown was placed on his head. So it certainly, in that case, it symbolized for him the victory in battle over the enemy that he faced at that time. And fifthly, it can symbolize divinity. Sixth, it symbolizes wealth, and when you look at a close-up of those three objects, especially the crown and the scepter, those are incredibly valuable treasures with all of the precious stones and the diamonds and all of the other things that go into the construction of those three objects. And finally, the seventh is the crown symbolizes dynasty and history. And if we look back at the British Empire, these objects go back hundreds and hundreds of years, and in some cases even a little bit farther than that. Excuse me. What I'd like to do now is continue from that website and to look at the symbolism of the scepter and then also of the orb. So the scepter is the symbol of a monarch's power, and that's that staff-like object there back on the back of the table. So the orb and the cross represent the power of God, and it's a reminder to the monarch that their authority derives from above. It was first used by King Henry VIII in 1509 for his coronation. So this goes back 500-plus years some of these objects have been used. What does the scepter represent? The scepter is the ceremonial staff often used by kings. With its jewels and ornamentation, a scepter is the symbol of power. Scepter is, the word scepter is related to a Greek verb that means to prop oneself or to lean on something. That makes sense, since a scepter is something that a ruler can lean on. It can also mean just staff, that it is a staff. And that's the words from the Hebrew as well. Now, the scepter is meant to represent the crown's power and governance, and has been used in every coronation since 1661. So that's a little bit of a newcomer compared to, you know, to the to some of the other parts. In 1661, when it was created for the coronation of King Charles II, King Charles III is just about to be crowned or coronated in sometime in the first part of 2023. It's not quite, the scepter is not quite in its original condition. That in 1910, when King George V, who was Queen Elizabeth's grandfather, had the scepter altered to include the massive 530-carat Cullinan, what is called the Cullinan One diamond. Now, this is the largest cut white diamond in the world, and it's part of a set of gems cut from the original 3,106-carat Cullinan diamond that was found in South Africa in the year of 1905. That diamond was then cut into other gemstones, and two of those gemstones, the two largest, are in this collection of royal material here. One is in the crown, the other is in... The Cullinan II is in the crown. The Cullinan I, which is the larger of the two, is right at the top of the scepter. So would anyone hazard a guess as to what a 530.2-carat diamond would be worth in today's world? There's no telling, but it'd be quite a lot. But this crown that is shown there is referred to specifically as the Imperial State Crown. And looking at, this isn't the only crown that Queen Elizabeth had. There's record of at least seven that a former queen, I believe it was Queen Victoria, had access to, and no doubt Queen Elizabeth had access to those and perhaps more. Now then, continuing with that symbolism, the orb is also significant, is a significant part of the traditional coronation regalia. The golden jeweled ball surmounted by a gem-encrusted cross is designed as a symbol that the monarch's power is derived from God. Like the scepter, it was created in 1661. And again, the last time it was used was at Queen Elizabeth's coronation, in coronation was in 1953, and then it was used again at her funeral here this past Monday. Now what I'd like to do is for the remainder of the time this afternoon to look at biblical references to each of these three objects. We're going to go about this in the order of from the least amount of material available in the Bible, the fewest references, to the most. And in that order, it will be the orb, the scepter, and then the crown. There are far more references to, you know, the crown than there are to the others. Actually, the biblical references to the orb, there are none. There are no biblical references to that object, you know, golden ball with the cross on the top of it. That was the creation, you know, of British royalty, you know, back in 1661. But there is an interesting principle there. You know, one of the things that when we were talking about the symbolism of that is that it represents that the power, or it acknowledges that the power that this monarch has comes from God. And I'll just refer to you to a verse in John 19. And this is 19:11, where that Jesus Christ, in response to Pilate, when he's being questioned, made this statement. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above." So certainly monarchs rule at the will and the pleasure of God, and that Jesus Christ, you know, made that statement that, you know, unless the power that you wield, you would have no power to wield except that was by the permission and the latitude of God. And then he He makes some further statements after that, but there are no specific references to Oreb in the Bible. But there is that principle that yes, the power of the monarch certainly does come from God, and that the monarchs rule at God's will and God's pleasure. And the second let's take a look at are biblical references to the scepter. And the first usage of the scepter is in the 49th chapter of Genesis. And if you would, let's turn back there and we'll look at that. Genesis 49 and verse 10. Genesis 49 and verse 10. And this is a section where that Jacob is in the process of blessing each of his sons and, the sons that he took as his own, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were Joseph's son. So in 49:10, and some of you will have Bibles that will have some type of a star in the margin that is the translator's efforts to point out that this is a reference to the Messiah, or this is a reference to Jesus Christ. Some of them will go to the extent that if the star has no filler, then that means that it is to be fulfilled in the future. And if the star is solid, if it's completely dark, then that event has already taken place, it's already transpired. This one in my Bible, it's a hollow star there on Genesis 49 and verse 10, which says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, and nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be," and the "him" is capitalized, so that's a recognition that we're not talking about a human monarch, "and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And this is a reference to Jesus Christ, and Shiloh is a very interesting word. Shiloh can mean several things. One is, it can mean one sent. One of the best definitions that I really like of Shiloh, it's called the tranquilizer. And that is certainly what Jesus Christ will do, when he will begin to tranquilize the chaos that is extant on earth at the time that he establishes. When he comes to earth, every eye will see him. It's not something that is hidden or obscure at all, but he will visibly and with enormous power, he will begin to tranquilize the culture of this earth and to transform it into the culture that is pleasing to God. But that is a specific reference. That scepter shall not depart from Judah. We recognize that, that we refer to it as the Davidic line, that God promised David that there would always be someone that would sit on his throne, and that is true to this day. So that's the first reference in the Bible to scepter. The second, let's turn over to the 24th chapter of Numbers, which is almost a contrarian presentation, which we'll see when we get there. Numbers 24, and we'll start in 17. Numbers, the 24th chapter, and verse 17. What's interesting about this is the section of Scripture where Balak is looking for someone to prophesy doom, to bring a curse on Israel as Israel is coming to his territory. And in the first verse, Numbers 24, it says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel," he didn't go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face forward of the wilderness. But then it goes on when he is down in verse 3 that the Spirit of God comes upon him, and then he utters this oracle, which begins in verse 15. We're just going to read verse 17 there. And this is Balaam, basically a false prophet, but he is prophesying at by the Spirit of God, and by God he is uttering these words. It says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Now, Balak wasn't happy to hear that. He was hoping for a different outcome in that. But I think that is remarkable that here this individual who's who's trying to straddle the fence. He'd like some of the financial reward of being able to keep, you know, the king happy here with this pronouncing of a curse, but he's not able to. And then he has this oracle that he utters by the power of the Spirit of God, referring to a scepter, capital S, will rise out of Israel. And there's that same reference to Jesus Christ. You're all familiar, we're not going to turn to it, but the use of the concept and the word scepter in the book of Esther. You know, and Esther makes a comment in Esther 4 that says, you know, the law, the way it works here in this kingdom is you don't approach the king without invitation. If you show up and seek an audience with the king and he does not hold out that golden scepter, you're dead. That's the way it works here in this king. Everybody that chooses to do that is at risk of being put to death. And if the golden scepter is extended, then the person seeking the audience would be accepted. Their life would be spared. They would get an audience with the king. And so Esther makes that reference in terms of in other places in the book about, you know, the concept of the scepter and how that worked in the Gentile government at that time. And let's turn to the first chapter of Hebrews and read the final scripture in this section on biblical references to the scepter. Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews 1, and we'll read verse 8. We might back up just a little bit and get there. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. The author of the book of Philemon. No wonder that didn't look right. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. Let's back up to 6. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And this again, him is capitalized. This is speaking of Jesus Christ in verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And then in verse 8, but to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness," concluding in verse 9. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And this actually is a direct quote from the 45th Psalm in verse 6. Word for word, there's a section in this that the author of the book of Hebrews, not sure entirely if it was the Apostle Paul or not. There's no definite information that it was Paul, but it could be likely that it was Paul. But the reference there to the 45th Psalm, verse 6, is quoted, and that reference to a scepter of righteousness, that is the scepter of your kingdom. These are the characteristics, the symbolism, the spiritual symbolism here is the scepter connotes righteousness. And that will be an aspect of the government of God when Jesus Christ returns. And then finally, we'll look at biblical references to crown. And there are a lot more references here. Back in the 49th chapter of Genesis, in a later verse, is the very first use of the word crown in the Bible. But it doesn't refer to necessarily, you know, an ornament. It refers to the crown of Joseph's head. And I'll just read it to you. It says, and again, this is that section where Jacob is blessing his sons. In 26, it says this: "The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of his head of him who was separate from his brothers." So this one refers more to the physical, to the cranium, rather than to an external, jeweled item or a golden item that would be a crown. Let's turn to the 29th chapter of Exodus, and we'll look at some of the instructions that God gave to Moses about the crown with the that was to be used by the high priest at that time. So there's a lot of material there. We're not going to read that. We'll just read about look at about three verses. But Exodus 29 and verse 6, you know, has this to say. 29:6. Numbers. Exodus 29 and verse 6. A lot of instructions there in the preceding verses of the specific garments. And, you know, as Mr. Richards mentioned, you know, God is a God that who does things very specifically and in some cases with incredible detail. And looking at the instructions that God gave to Moses, you know, and the specificity of here's what you're supposed to do for the high priest. Here's the garments. Here's how to make them. Here's how they're to be put on. Here's how they're to be assembled. Great deal of detail there. But, you know, the instructions in Exodus 29, basically in 6, says you shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. So there was some type of a cap or turban that was put on the high priest's head, and then on top of that, apparently, there was a crown. I'm just going to read to you some other verses, one over in 39th chapter of Exodus in verse 30 that clarifies some of the instructions, because when you read the details, there's the discussion of this thing called a plate, and there was an inscription on the plate that said holiness to the Lord, and then in other places there's references to the crown. 39:30 says this about that: then they made the plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of the signet. And then there's, in all caps, there's the inscription, holiness to the Lord. And so some way this crown had some type of what's called a plate, and I don't really know exactly what that means in terms of what that looked like, but the crown and, you know, and the plate apparently were the same item, or they were put together, whichever way it was. But that was specifically to be worn only by the high priest. And then in Leviticus 8, there's the statement made that, yep, this is what they did. It said he put the turban on his head, also on the turban on its front, he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So in this case specifically, when the Levitical priesthood was set up, this crown was a special part of the way that the high priest was dressed and the way that he appeared. You know, there's a reference in the 21st Psalm, but we won't go there, where King David makes a reference to, you know, in that psalm about a crown of pure gold that was upon his head. And he was giving thanks in that psalm to God for the blessings, and one of which was this crown of pure gold that had been set on his head at some point. We'll look at some other verses that are just aspects of crowning, and in some of these they appear to be metaphorical references. It's not something that is, like we see in that picture, a physical, you know, bejeweled crown that sits on someone's head. We'll see things that are attributes or their qualities, and we'll take a look at some of those. There's one in the 65th Psalm that I found interesting, and it's speaking about God. It said, you crown the year with your goodness. You crown the year with your goodness. So that's obviously not, you know, setting a crown like that, you know, on a person, or, you know, in this case, time. But this is just a prosaic way of expressing, you know, God's goodness, you know, that he's crowning the year with his goodness. It says, your paths drip with abundance. If you want to, let's turn to the 103rd Psalm, which is beautiful psalm of among many, or among all there, but certainly one of my favorites, the 103rd Psalm. And we'll take a look at, and you know, David, King David starts with blessing the Lord with all that is in him. He was a very expressive and energetic, certainly an extroverted personality in the way that, you know, that he expressed appreciation to God. He said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." And then in verse 4, "who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness." So he's making a reference there. We're crowned with loving kindness, or we're crowned with mercy. You know, we're crowned with tenderness. It's not a physical crown, but it's a quality here. You know, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. And I find that really interesting in the way that that is expressed. Let's turn over to the 28th chapter of Isaiah and look at the way that these crowns or these qualities are contrasted in this chapter. 28th chapter of Isaiah, and we'll just look at verses 1, 3, and 5. 28:1 says this: "Woe to the crown of pride," and this is the quality that's being described here. "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine." And this is the condemnation. You know, woe to the crown of pride. You know, the drunkards of Ephraim. This is an ugly characterization here. In verse 3, it says this: "The crown of pride," again, "the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot." And then there's the contrast in verse 5. "In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people." So we have the contrast. One is kind of an ugly type of human behavior, and this other is a blessing, you know, from God, that there will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And I think that "in that day" is referencing the day of the Lord. Now then, let's turn to the New Testament, and we'll look at some of the references in the New Testament writings. We'll start with the contrast again, but this is physical and spiritual, in 1 Corinthians 9. We'll look at verse 25. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25, the words of the Apostle Paul. You know, I think this has been referenced within the last couple weeks here, but I want to make reference to it, but to focus on the aspect of crowns. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they," that is the athletes, "do it to obtain a perishable crown." You know, athletes are competing for a gold medal or a ribbon or, you know, the wreath that was used in ancient times. You know, that's what they're competing for. "They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we," by contrast here, "but we for an imperishable crown." An imperishable crown, one that will never cease to exist. And the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement that I think fits with this, as it's in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, and I'll just read it to you. "And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." And I find that kind of interesting, because in our pursuit of that imperishable crown, we're competing according to the rules too. Those are God's rules. Those are the commandments that he gives to us. You know, I found that interesting, that, you know, it seems like that there's order and there are rules at play here, whether it be physically in athletics or whether it is in our Christian walk, our Christian journey. Let's take a look now in the second chapter of Hebrews. I'm going to go to Hebrews 2. And this is that, we'll read verses 7 and 9. I've already read that about the, in verse 8 about the scepter, but in chapter 1, Hebrews 2, verses 7 and 9. Let's back up to verse 6. "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you're mindful of him?'" That's from Psalm 8, the words of David. A great question. "What is man that you, God, are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him?" You've made him a little lower than the angels, and that is speaking of humankind. You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've set him over the works of your hands. We go all the way back to Genesis and see the instructions that God gave to, you know, Adam and Eve, you know, about the care of the garden and the responsibilities that they had, that they were set over the creation at that time. And then there's the contrast. Let me get back to my and then you put all things in subjection under his feet. And then continuing in 8, for in that he, that is capitalized, put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see yet all things put under him. In verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and crowned with honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for, you know, for everyone. So here's a couple of qualities, or here's some things that are stated, that it's not that physical crown that we might be looking at, but he's crowned with glory and he's crowned with honor. I'd like to read at this point three verses, one from the Apostle James, one from the Apostle Peter, one from the Apostle Paul, that address specifically the saints being crowned at the return of Jesus Christ. And we'll go forward to the book of James, the first chapter, and we'll read what James had to say in James 1 and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Jameson Fawcett Brown says this, says, life constitutes the crown, literally the life, the only true life, the highest and eternal life. So that's their interpretation and their description of the significance of the crown of life. It is the crown to eternal life. It is the crown of eternal life. And then the Apostle Peter, just a few pages over in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4 said this, and when the chief shepherd appears, and that is Jesus Christ, you will receive the crown of glory. Another reference back to that, we read that earlier. He was crowned with glory and honor. And here the Apostle Peter says, you will receive, speaking to us, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. What's that going to be like? I don't know. You know, we see through a glass darkly. We won't know until we actually experience some of these things as we are changed to spirit beings when Jesus Christ returns. We'll hear a lot more about that on the Day of Trumpets, Feast of Trumpets. And then finally in this section, back a few pages to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. And this is the Apostle Paul's last writing. This is the last of his books. There's a lot here that he's in the process of concluding. And we'll focus on verse 8, but he starts in verse 6 saying, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. He's saying, I'm not going to live that much longer. My life physically is coming to a close pretty quickly here. And then in verse 7, he said, I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And then in verse 8, he says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And we think, well, terrific. I'm glad to hear that, you know, that you're going to receive that. And then I'm really encouraged by how he continues. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearance. And that's us. That includes us. And that's what we're looking forward to when the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Memorial, the Blowing of Trumpets, when that day is fulfilled, we're looking forward to that same thing, to be given a crown of righteousness, to being made, to being given that crown of life, a crown of glory, a crown of honor. rest of the time here, we'll take a look at scriptures in the book of Revelation. There's a lot said in Revelation about crowns. I want to preface this by the introduction to the book of Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 6. And this is the introduction, and we see, you know, in verse 5 that this revelation is from Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him, and Jesus Christ is giving this to the Apostle John. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the very first resurrection, the first of the first fruits, when Jesus Christ was resurrected to spirit after he had been crucified. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And the kings can also be translated as the kingdom. That he's made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's some of the preface, that the saints are going to operate in the role in the kingdom of God, or under Jesus Christ, or under his direction, as kings and priests. Now let's take a look at two mentions of crowns in the message to the seven churches. There's only two places. One of them is to Smyrna, and the other one is to Philadelphia. So we'll read the one that is mentioned to Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And, you know, this is right toward the end of the message to that specific church, the church of Smyrna, and says this, verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." There's that reference again, that if we're faithful, message to this church and to all of us and to really all of the churches, if we're faithful, he will give us a crown of life. And then over in the third chapter in verse 11, the message toward the conclusion of the message to the church in Philadelphia. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." The implication is we can lose it. It can be taken from us, or we can drift away, or we can give up. And back in, you know, that one chapter that we read in 2 Timothy, you know, the Apostle Paul goes on and he gives the list of people who had served with him and had helped him that were no longer continuing in the faith. Very sober and a somber, you know, a warning to all of us. And he was speaking to, you know, elders at that point. But he mentions three specifically that are mentioned many times elsewhere in his writing. But at this point, at the end of his life, they had apparently stopped, you know, serving God and had just gone back into the world. Very sober reminder. But we need to hold fast what we have, and not let anyone take our crown, or not foolishly throw it away or discard it. You know, that would be on us. Over a couple pages in the fourth chapter, there's an interesting mention of crowns, and then also in the one verse out of the fifth chapter. But in Revelation 4 and verse 4, there's the description here of in heaven, and it says this, "Around the thrones were 24 thrones." And that's the throne of God. There were 24 other thrones. And on the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So these are spirit beings. I don't understand, you know, how this, you know, the necessarily the symbolism. I mean, these are spirit beings. So is that crown of gold literal? Or, I mean, is it material? Or is there something about it being spiritual? I don't know. But just reading what it says, they had crowns of gold on their heads. And you know, there's a description of, you know, what's going on there. And in verse 10 of chapter 4, it says this, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive," in verse 11, "to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So these spirit beings are said to throw their crowns before the Lord, and that symbolizes obedience. That symbolizes that they are subject to the one to whom they are throwing their crown. You know, they are saying, we accept your rulership. We accept your kingdom. We accept your role in the kingdom. I find that particularly interesting. I don't understand much of it other than just what it's literal there, and certainly don't understand when there's the Apostle John is talking about spirit beings in heaven at the throne of God, and there's the mention of a crown of gold. You know, I don't know how that is, if that's physical or spiritual or what it is, but it's beautiful symbology and phraseology. Across the page in my book is there's interesting verse again, and it says there, and this is in the context back up in verse 8, there's the mention of four living creatures and 24 elders, and they fall down before the Lamb, or Jesus Christ, and you know, and then it continues down there. They sing this new song, saying, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, and out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings." And he's speaking, these spirit beings are speaking about us. They've made us, or it can also be translated, "and have made them kings and priests to our God, and we," and can also be translated as "they," "and they shall reign on the earth." That's speaking of us. They are speaking of us and the resurrected or changed saints at that time. Let's go to the 19th chapter, and we'll conclude there and we'll start in verse 11. And Mr. Richards went through the first six trumpets, and this is a continuation of the seventh trumpet and the things that will occur at that time in Revelation 19, and We'll start in verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him called Faithful and True." If you would, hold your place there and turn back to Revelation 3:14. I found this really interesting. Revelation 3:14, and this is in the address to the church of Laodicea. And we're looking at specifically what we just read. "And he who sat on him," that Jesus Christ, "was called Faithful and True." And in 3:14, it says that "these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So we've got that connection as to who this is and who's being described here. "He who sat on him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war." Verse 12, "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." Now, how can that be? I don't know, but that's what it says. On his head were many crowns. I can only presume that some of that references to glory, a crown of glory, a crown. Obviously, at this point, he has been, you know, he is, you know, back to a, you know, the state as God. He is the Son of God with you know, incredible power and glory. And righteousness, it's a crown of righteousness, it's a crown of glory, it's a crown of life. He is an eternal spirit being again, and has been since he was resurrected, you know, after his crucifixion, 3 days and three nights. On his head were many crowns, and Jameson Fawcett Brown again, you know, makes reference to, looks at some of the Greek with that, but it says these are royal crowns. These are royal crowns in their opinion, in his role as King of Kings. Continuing in verse 13 of Revelation 19, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. You know, hopefully John 1:1 comes to mind. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. This is Jesus Christ. Lost my place. And his name is called the Word of God. Now verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Concluding in verse 16, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will rule supremely. And even we in the capacity of kings and priests are subject to Jesus Christ, and we are subservient to Jesus Christ in his rule, or in his role of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that certainly applies to any physical government that may exist at the time on earth that he returns. He will be King of those kings. He will be Lord of Lords there as well. This afternoon, we've looked at physical symbols of the crown, the orb, and the scepter in the pageantry of the funeral of Queen Elizabeth II. We look forward to the next milestone in the fulfillment of the plan of God, that being the return of Jesus Christ in unimaginable power. We look forward to the crown of life, of glory, of honor, and of righteousness that the saints will receive at that time. We'll hear much more about the return of Jesus Christ on Monday when we observe the Feast of Trumpets.